Let's just bow, shall we? Loving Father, we come to you this morning and our hearts are full of mixed emotions. We've come here to worship you and we praise you and we honour you and we glorify you and we do give you our heart, give you our souls. We live for you alone. That's the essence of our being, Father. Father, we think of our people, the people in Paris and people all around the world reeling from such an orchestrated, coordinated act of terrorism that has devastated so many lives and left so many people dead and sent terror through the world. And we praise you, Father, that you are great and mighty and above all, and that there is nothing that is greater than you. And we come to you as our rock and our foundation. We think, Father, of the ones who have been devastated in Paris, and we lift them to you, Father, for the families who have been bereaved, for the government, for wisdom as they handle the situation, and for the ones who are in hospital, Father, be especially close to them. Guide the doctors and the nurses, Father. Let healing happen, Father, that healing of their bodies, but also healing of minds, Father, and healing of souls. Father, it is such a terrible thing, and we know that you alone are the one who is the great healer. And Wendy too, Father, we just love her, and we are so grateful that you have led her here, and that you are not grateful to be leaving, seeing her leaving, but grateful that we know that your hand is on her life. And we just lift her to you for courage and for strength. And we thank you for the wonderful ray of light that her smile has brought into the hearts of so many. Father, we just open now our hearts to you. And we just ask that the message this morning that you've brought here to us this morning will sink into the hearts of each one, and we will know how truly loved each one of us is by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in this series on lives of people who have shaped the thinking of our modern generation, this one's been a little bit of a tough one to turn around to get it to meet the criteria. But in his failings, Wessel Johannes Cronje brings a lesson to us all. And to me, his book has been inspirational. The book Hanzi is well worth reading. It's not just a biography that says, born here, did this, died there. It's actually a deep insight into the man who Hanzi was, along with chronicling his life. So Hanzi Cronje, born on the 25th of September 1969 in the Afrikaner land, Orange Free State, in the city of Bloemfontein. And if I've pronounced that wrongly, I'm not Afrikaans. He was born to parents Yui and Sanmarie Cronje. Now, Sanmarie is actually an anachronism for Susanna Marie, but she was shortened as a girl to Sanmarie, so Sanmarie Cronje, his mum. They had three children, Franz Johannes Cornelius, or Franz Cronje, the eldest son, Hanzi next, and then the only daughter, Hester, was the youngest. And it was a close family. It was a loving family. Not only did Yui and Sanmarie love their children, they had a very strong extended family, grandparents on both sides, uncles, aunts. The boys and even Hester were named by tradition after their grandparents. So Franz Johannes Cornelius was named after his father's father, and Wessel Johannes Aka Hanzi was named after his mother's father. So they had deep roots in their Afrikaans tradition and in their families. And they were proud, proud of their Afrikanerism. It was an insight, it's been an insight to me reading this book, as particularly since we've got so many South Africans over here, because they can, and some of them come across that way. And it's been an insight reading this book and also the many blogs on YouTube that I read when I was preparing for this about Hanzi, to understand the character of the people that the Afrikaners are. And the culture that he was brought up in, born into and brought up into, was very strong, very male, very dominant, very confident, and very focused on sports, farming and hunting. And you don't get much more male than that. And I have to say that that helps me to understand some of the Afrikaans people who've come to settle into our community. Dutch Reformed Church, very strong, very Calvinist. And if you think of, well, that fits the Afrikaans culture. Very strong, dominant, but I don't mean dominant. All-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God, God over all. God is in control. Everything is controlled by God. It all fitted within the format of the culture in which Hanzi was brought up. And it was a quality sort of an upbringing, as one of the blogs that wasn't particularly sympathetic to him, by the way, but it mentioned that he had a quality, a strong upbringing. When he was seven, they moved to the Bloemfontein suburb of Universitas, and that was really handy as far as locality goes. Huey, by this stage, Huey, his father, was a South African cricketer. He was the sportsmaster of Grey College, the all-boys Grey College in Bloemfontein. And that was situated in the suburb of Universitas. I jumped ahead of myself there, so now I've got to come back again. So whatever he was brought up to do, whatever tenet was in his life, it was do it well, do it to your best, play to your best ability. And when it came to sports, that was the tenet that comes through Grey College. By this time, Huey was also the sportsmaster, so you can just see that sports was eaten, breathed. It was the very life he lived. It was very atmosphere he breathed. And the tenet at Grey was that if you didn't play sports to the best of your ability, the shame was in not reaching your potential. So the goals were set high. The bar was way up there from the moment the boys were born. Competition was fearsome, and loyalty to their Afrikaner ethic was all embracing. It came out in their sports. It came out in everything they did. Franz, his elder brother, was Hanzi's idol. He loved him. He adored him. Everything that Franz did, he was only a couple of years older than him, everything Franz did, Hanzi wanted to emulate. And Hanzi, in a way, put himself in Franz's shadow and didn't actually ever get out of that until the day that Franz left school and went on to work. So much did he love his brother, and so much did he want to emulate his brother, that when he was asked on his first day at school, "What's your name?" he said, "My name is Wessel Johannes Cornelius Cronje," dropping in the Cornelius, which came out of Franz's name. He wanted to be everything his brother was. Even to the point that he only had two names and his brother had three, he wanted that third name, so he popped it in his own name. His mum, San Marie, was a childcare worker, early childhood worker. She worked full time. Her memories of Hansi are that he was a loving child. He was a child who just wanted to please you. Doesn't that sound like a dream, all you mums? He'd come home from school, he'd do his homework, he'd pack his bags away. It all sounds too good to be true because none of mine were. He'd pack his lunch for the next day, none of mine did that. And then he'd go out and play. And it was sport, 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 sport the whole time. It was fun, but it was sports. It was a friendly game, but it was competitive. That was the whole life that they lived in. Their backyard, when they moved to the home in Universitas, had this great big, when they got there, this great big expanse in the backyard. It had three willow trees. They all claimed one of those. It had rose gardens around the edges, and it was a natural built cricket pitch with many windows on either side, just asking to be broken. And the father would say, "Oh, that was a good shot, wasn't it?" Mum would go and pay for the windows and Father would tell the boys what a great job they'd done. The household was middle class and there were servants. And back in those days, Yui came off a farm and one of Yui's great disappointments in life was that he wasn't seen to be good enough to go on to study science at school. And so he studied to become a teacher. He wanted to be study science and go back on the farm, which was what the family tradition was. But he was brought up on the farm, Yui, and in those days, it was seen by the servants who were on the family farm that if the family didn't offer work within the home to the native people, then it was seen as an insult to the native people, which is a whole different way to what we look at servanthood. But that was something that I picked up in that. So they had servants in the house, and that freed, in a way, it freed Yui and San Marie to pursue their careers to the fullest. But later on, San Marie would say, I think maybe Hansi suffered from that middle child syndrome. She said, I think he was never the oldest boy, he was never the girl, and in the busyness of life, he sort of got, because he was such a good child, in her memory, he sort of just rolled along with the flow. And sort of the things that maybe were important to Hansi back then, as a boy, weren't quite picked up. And a telling comment came out of the book that San Marie made was that we were busy, but the teachers were there for the boys. And that puts a big onus on people like Eleanor, doesn't it? It gives you a little bit of an insight into the heady, the fast-paced, exciting it was, but really competitive and really strong, moving household that Hansi was brought up into. And if you were a sensitive person, if you were a person who just needed that little extra time, that little extra someone to come alongside you, maybe that wasn't there for you. When Yui was growing up on the farm, he learned to play cricket. Now, they invented the game of cricket. According to what their little minds could tell them, he was about this high and he was on the farm with the native children, and they would kick straw balls around and have them going between goals and hit them, and their feet actually were their bats to start with. It wasn't until later on that they actually got a bit of a bat and started belting the ball around. And I'm not sure I was going with that. I found that was really interesting. But he brought that sports tenant with him right into the home. And as he became a Orange Free State cricketer, as he became the sportsmaster at Grey, as he became a South African cricketer before the days of the ban. They brought into their home all international cricketers. In those days, cricket wasn't paid very well. And so the cricketers would be put up in hotels. The food would be mediocre at best. But if you come to the Cronier household, the food was five-star class. And there was a revolving door of sports people going in and out of the house all of the time. They lived, they understand apartheid, but it wasn't practiced in their house. Starting from when Yui was a little boy this high playing cricket and going right through his whole lifetime, apartheid was something that he chose to ignore. And Hunsie and Franz were brought up with this. Hunsie was recognised right from the very beginning as a talented player. And because of his drivenness, because of his focus, because of his need to be seen to be doing the right thing, because of his need for approval, Hunsie strove hard. If he didn't quite make it, it was the pits. And because he was so driven and so focused, his talent naturally grew and he became the success that he was. He was also a natural-born leader, and that was recognised even at the age of 14 when he was playing for Grey College, but he was just able to play for the senior cricketers at the age of 14. The age of 18, he's playing for Orange Free State, and he had a relentless will to win, according to one of his teammates. In those days, it was a bit laid back, the gentleman's game. You play, you practice now, you practice later on in the week. But when Hunsie and the coach of the day came to play, and that was Johan Volsted, all of this changed because he was so driven and so committed and so desiring to win. That meant Orange Free State had to win. That meant you don't do it by having a lazy time. That meant you get out 7 days a week, 52 weeks of the year, and you run a 25-kilometre run, rain, hail or shine. You become fit mentally. You become fit physically. And he introduced this program into Orange Free State, and Orange Free State went on to succeed. He was very much influenced by Johan Volsted, or Volleys as he called him, because he was a master at Grey College. It's all weaving in together. And then he became the Free State coach. And Volleys used to say to them, cricket is ultimately the preparation for the rest of your life. The way you play cricket is the way you will live your life. You have to play it like you want to win and like you want to live and to live well. So he went on. I guess the rest is history. 1992, he started playing world cricket, became the vice captain to Kepler Vessels in Sydney in 1994, and in 1994-95 season he became the captain of South African cricket. And he did well. He was an all-rounder. I'm not much of a cricket person. I can sprout numbers. I can tell you his batting averages, but to me they mean nothing really. When he came to be the captain of South Africa, they were seventh in the world out of seven of the cricket teams. And he introduced his Save One Run campaign. He used to say to them, if you can examine the way that you play, if you can see how by changing one little thing you can save one run, then then you do that. And that was his campaign that he ran. And I was really impressed with that and picked it up and in a modified way brought it into the hostel a few years ago. And within a few years, South Africa was at the top. But I can tell you the only team they never really beat in a test was Australia. He became a Christian in November 1992. He and the wicket keeper, Roger Brown, were travelling back in a car. One of his little nieces was being dedicated. They were late. The bus was going to be too late, the team bus, so he and the wicket keeper caught a car and hired a car and were coming back. They were caught up in traffic. They went to overtake. In the middle of this traffic, they went to overtake. It's dusk, by the way. They went to overtake a taxi, and as they did, a little girl raced out in front of the car and was killed. Hunsey swerved to try to miss her, but it was all too late and she died. He was devastated. When you have a person who sets themselves up to be perfect and never to fail, the thought that you've killed a person is absolutely devastating. It would be for any of us. And it was out of that experience that he became a Christian, because he realised then that if he had been the one to die that night, he didn't know if he would have gone to heaven. And from that, he went from his Calvinistic faith, which was there along with the rest of his Afrikaner upbringing, to a saving faith in Christ. And that's important to remember, that he actually had that line, that mark in the sand experience in his life. So this guy's got it all. He's handsome, he's tall, he's dark, the women love him. He loves blonde-haired girls and has no shortage of finding ones who want to be his partner, his girlfriend. He's mischievous. He loves people. He gets on with people. People love him. They love his pranks. They love his love. They love the fact that he can make them win. He's wealthy. By this stage, he's made money. Why? Why do you think that when the Indian captain, Muhammad Azharuddin, comes to him and says, "Hey, I've got someone you might want to meet," introduces him to the bookmakers. "You don't have to do anything much. It's okay. All you've got to do is just tell me who's going to win." And it was put in such a way that although his heart told him it was wrong, he could persuade himself that it really wasn't that bad. He told the guys in the team, and most of them thought it was a bit of a lark. Ones like Jonty Rhodes didn't. Jonty, as you probably know, is a strong Christian. Peter Stridham wasn't impressed. But the others sort of thought it was okay. And they went along, and he was able, over time, to persuade a few guys to take a couple of bribes. And he himself took, varies the figure, over $100,000 anyway. How? How could a man who's got it all, who's had the grounding, who's had the strong formation in his life, who's been taught right from wrong, who's got the family behind him, who's got the love of his team, whose country's president, Mandela, has said what a great ambassador to South Africa this man is, how can a man like this fall? Look, you can go back as much as you like. It was a busy household, full-time parents working full-time, depending on school teachers, middle child syndrome, that's all come out, eager to please, didn't see himself as an individual person, saw himself in Franz's shadow. A couple of little things came out in as a boy. Two things came out. When he was 13 or 14, around that stage, he had a bit of a batting slump. He was still at school. His father was the sports master. And he said, "Hunsey, I'll give you 10 cents for every run you make." And that tweaked in Hunsey's mind. And from then on, Huey paid him 10 cents for every ball, every run he made. And he kept careful tote. Wasn't just, okay, rightio, I'll see how I go. It was on and for real, and he kept a tote and gave it to his father. He had a dreadful fear of falling behind financially. He desperately wanted a cricket career, but he didn't. He also wanted to be established financially. And maybe the lure of easy money fitted that bill. But I think one thing seems to come through from it all, and it was that he was so successful, it was he was so loved and adored, he had his family, his country. He thought he was not going to get caught. He thought he was he got complacent. And so he took in his own words from the King Commission, that was the King Commission that looked into the whole match-fixing affair. Hunsie's famous words were, "I am not addicted to alcohol or to nicotine, but I am now addicted to money. I took my eyes off Jesus, and at this point in time, it gave the devil a point of entrance and I went with it." It's, you know, really, that's Hunsie's story. Let's go back to the year 1040 BC. A young boy is born. He's the eighth boy of his father. Who knows how many girls there were, but we do know that he was the eighth of eight boys. His father was wealthy. He had many sheep. The son was gifted. He was talented. He was focused. He knew. He worked with his father's sheep. He's only a young lad, but he's out there looking after his father's wealth, protecting them against sheep, against lions, and protecting them against bears, and he could kill them. He was eager to please. He was physically strong. He was accomplished. His heart was obedient to his father, and he loved God with a passion. And he was, of course, you've guessed, King David, the shepherd boy who became king in the year 1010 BC. And like Hunsie, he's popular. He's achieved. He's killed that 9-foot giant. And the people are saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. He's fated among the whole land. True, he has to run and fight, but he has the fight for his life because Saul gets insanely jealous and wants to kill him and tries twice to do this. But for 12 years he had to hide, but he always knew that he had the people behind him. He was courageous, and there's no doubt about that. He was honest. We see that in the Psalms. He pours himself out before the Lord. There is no doubt that from a boy, when he probably wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," all the way through, that he loved God, and God called him a man after my own heart. And what was his weakness? He loved women too much. He became complacent, and in 2 Samuel 11 we read, in spring when all the kings went out to war, David stayed behind. David became complacent. He was the king. He could send everybody else out to war. He didn't have to go. He took his eyes off God and he became bored and lazy. So both of these men, both of them had it at their feet, the whole world, they were sprung. And they didn't get away with it. And their first instinct was both to cover up. Hunsie said, "I didn't do it. I didn't. I didn't take any money. I didn't speak to anybody. No, I didn't." But 3 days later, into the King Commission, he confessed, much to the horror of his lawyers, actually. David said, he plummeted to actually greater depths. His were quite creative. He said, "Oh, when Bathsheba said to him, "I'm pregnant," he said, "Bring Uriah back in from the battlefield so I can find out how it's going." So Uriah comes in and he says, gets the news and he says, "Look, you've deserved a rest. Go home, spend the night with your wife," thinking that he would go home and then the baby could be said to be Uriah's. But Uriah is made of sterner stuff than this, and he said he stays in the palace that night. He defies David and he stays with the servants and sleeps there. When the next day David gets to hear about it, he says, "How come you did that? Why didn't you go home to your wife?" And he says, "No, how can I? The Ark of the Covenant and the king's men are sleeping in tents. How can I go home and have a good time when so much is at risk?" And if that shouldn't have, at that point, David should have been mortified because he himself had done what Uriah was standing against. No, at this stage, he was all into cover-up. And he said, "Oh, well, this will never do." So he brought Uriah into the palace that night and got him drunk and said, "Go home and sleep it off with your wife." But he slept in the palace again because he would not let his men down. And so David was left with no other option in his mind but to order Uriah back to the battlefield, into the front line where he was going to be killed, and then he could do the manly thing and bring Bathsheba into the palace. Only the secret was out. He paid the penalty. That baby died at 12 months. And that was the Lord's retribution for the terrible things that David did. Now, this is the King David who was the forebear of Jesus. This is the King David whom God said, "I have found me a man after my own heart." And this is the David whom Scripture records that after David had completed the works, God's purpose in his generation, he was laid to rest amongst his fathers. After David had completed God's purpose in his generation, what happened there? What are we looking at? How can someone who's done such a terrible thing receive such an accolade from God when he dies? The reaction of both these men was the same. It was devastation. Once they had been sprung, once the cover was blown, both men were mortified. Hunzi said, "I have let everyone down, beginning with God, the president, my family, my country. I have betrayed myself." And he actually went into an 18-month deep depression. Psalm 51 records in graphic detail David's response, "Against you and against you alone have I sinned. If I could give you sacrifices to pay for what I'd done, I'd do that. But you don't want that. What you want's a broken and a contrite heart. I give you my heart." The song we've just sung, "I give you my heart." So when a star falls like these two, it's spectacular. It's reported all around the world, whether it was by hoof, as it was in probably in David's world, because other psalms speak of the rejection he feels by people, or by the media as we know it with Hunzi. Critics abound. Judgments are made. We all know this. And you only have to read the number of blogs on YouTube to see everybody's different points of view about Hunzi. But how does God see this? He is our omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's everywhere. Why did you let these guys make these mistakes? He's all knowing. He would have known before he chose them to be his own that they were going to do this. Actually, God deals with stuff amazingly differently to the rest of us. And when it's all said and done, actually, who among us, in some little way, has not been in the same position as they? I think at some stage we can look back into our lives, no matter how spectacularly or not, where we have done something that we would not want to tell anybody about. Or we have been in positions where people have known and we understand the mortification. It sits a bit close to the bone. So how does God deal with this when his name, when these are Christians who drag his name into the mud, how does he deal with this? And this is where it stops being Hunzi. This is where it stops being David. This is where it starts being us. And in actual fact, God's whole being reaches out to us in our weakness, in our extremities. God opens up his arms. And that is what he did on the cross. He said, I know what you've done. And in actual fact, I know what you're about to do. And I still love you. And I still accept you. He does not turn our back on us in our sin. He didn't on Hunzi. He didn't on David. He did that only one time. And that was when Jesus was on the cross. The only time he turned his back on anybody's sin, and the only time he turned his back on all of our sin, was when he, Jesus, was made the one to pay for our sins, when he, in effect, became our sin. And that was the one and the only time that God will turn his back on sin. The price is paid. That was the point of the cross. He knows that in our repentance, our hearts are his. And he draws us back to him. In Ephesians 5, I'm not going to read it. You can read it later. Ephesians 5, verse 4. Paul talks about when he says, and God loved us so much that he brought us through the cross into the kingdom of his dear son. Paul was no paragon of virtue. He knew what it was to fail. He said in Romans 7, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who'll free me from this deadly lower nature that keeps on trapping me, that keeps on tripping me up time after time after time? Thank God it has been done through our Lord Jesus Christ. His relief is palpable. And that forgiveness, that acceptance, and that welcoming that Paul found, that David found, is the same for all of us. The world was pretty stiff on Hunzi Cronje. He was banned from cricket for life. Shane Warne did the same thing, whether you know or not, and received a slap over the wrist and a fine or a couple of games ban or something. So minute that it was just forgettable. And we see Shane Warne as the great spin bowler. Hunzi picked himself up once he got through, was just starting to pick himself up. He studied business. Back into money again, I guess. But by this time, he had really had, where he had become a Christian back there when that little girl died, he recommitted his life to the Lord. And he was part of a teaching ministry, and he was also part of a coaching. He was allowed to coach privately. And he would coach underprivileged children in the native camps so that they could have a better future, a better life in front of them. We don't know these things. We do know that we don't know the good that he had started to do within the last 6 months of his life. David went on and lived a full life and died when he was around about 70, and he was acclaimed by his people and today by the world. But for Hunzi, the world wasn't quite so kind. Just in closing, I'll just read this last little bit. It just is the last page of the book, of his books, and it, of the book here, and it just says, I browsed through Hunsie's little blue paperback New Testament given to him by the Australian cricket team's chaplain and the Bible Society of Australia in 1994. There were many underlinings in blue pen throughout the book and some notes in Hunsie's hand. A few verses in the prodigal son parable were underlined, including younger son, wasted his money. In the following chapter, Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager, Hunsie underlined Jesus' words, no man can serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I think the lesson there is clear for us, isn't it? We can be assured of God's love. We can be assured of God's acceptance. We can be assured he will never turn his back. But he leaves us with choices to make. And it is our responsibility in all of this to keep our hearts and our devotion clear towards the Lord. We're saying every day, Lord, I want to follow you. Every day, I want my heart to be yours. That is what we take. That is the onus that we take from Hunsie, but that is the hope that we take from Hunsie. A man fell, a man repented, a man was received graciously by his God. We don't have to fall, but if we do, we will be received graciously by our God. Thank you.